Stephen Covey is the author of The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And this book has apparently sold millions and millions of copies, 25 million copies. And there's memes about it and all types of things you can get with this book. And there's one particular phrase that comes from this book, And that phrase is, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, we know that if you run a business, you will know that if you want your business to go well, you need to make sure that you're doing the bread and butter of your business. You're doing the main thing. If you start getting distracted into other areas, your business is not going to continue the way you may like. It's the same with our families. With our families, we need to do the work of building a family identity, of having the main thing about our family and being clear on that. And that's what we need to do. If we start doing other things, then certain things will miss out. Now, what about if you're a Christian or for us as the church, what is our main thing? What is our main thing as a church? Maybe you're not a Christian here tonight. You may be visiting. What's the main thing in your life? What's the main thing that you're doing? Maybe you don't have a direction. You may not have a main thing. Maybe you do. Well, today, as we look at this final talk in this series, in the Gospel according to Mark, we're going to see Jesus begin his public ministry. And we're going to see the pressures that come upon him, some unusual pressures that come upon him in this ministry. And we're going to see how Jesus keeps the main thing the main thing. So please join me as we look at verses 21 and 22 in the Bible as we see Jesus begin his ministry. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. So here we see Jesus up in the northern part of Israel in a town called Capernaum, and he's teaching in a synagogue. Now, I just want to explain the difference for everyone between the synagogue and the temple. So in the Jewish religion, there were two main buildings, you could say, in terms of their religion. There was the synagogue, and there were lots of different synagogues. You could build a synagogue in any town, in any country. And the synagogue was like our church. It's where the people of the Jewish religion met, and they would have their scriptures read, and they would no doubt do many other social activities based around that synagogue. In fact, some of the early churches were based in synagogues. The temple is very different. There's only one temple, and that was in Jerusalem. And the temple was where God's presence dwelt. And the people of the Jewish religion would go up to Jerusalem to worship at the temple at various times of the year. And we see Jesus being involved in that, going up to the temple when we read the Gospels. So Jesus is in a synagogue, a place of teaching for the people, and he's teaching the word of God. He's preaching. I don't know if you've thought of Jesus as a preacher. He's been anointed by the Holy Spirit, and as this anointed Messiah, he's preaching the word of God with authority. And the people are amazed that they're enjoying it. They're being fed by the word of God. Jesus had a clarity about him. He brought an authority to the word of God. People were amazed at Jesus' preaching. It's contrasted here to the teachers of the law. And all we're taught is that they didn't teach with the same type of authority. They didn't bring the same type of authority to the preaching of the word of God. They taught this idea and that idea, but Jesus was preaching the authority of the word of God. And our first application from this has to be, will you listen to Jesus? This was Jesus, this is the first way he's introduced for us as the one preaching. We should listen to Jesus. We should know the gospel. We should know Jesus' teaching, and we should be listening to it. And so I want to ask you, do you listen to Jesus? Do you listen to Jesus? I think a second preaching for us has got to be that within our churches, we need to be working on our preaching. We don't want to be preaching like the teachers of the law, where nobody's amazed, there's no authority in the word of God being proclaimed. It's just fairly boring teaching that's not inspiring anybody. And so for those of us who are preachers and for us as churches, we need to be encouraging and facilitating the development of good preaching. God's given his Holy Spirit to his church, and just as Jesus preached, we should be working to have good preaching in our churches as well. That's got to be part of the application that we do and work for. Now, whenever the word of God is preached, as Jesus was doing, you get a response. The first response we see here is that people are amazed. They're being fed with the word of God. They're growing in their faith. They're praising God. But there's a second response, and that is opposition. Opposition for when the word of God is preached with authority. The opposition in this case is what we read about in verses 23 to 28. So please look with me. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders and impure spirits, they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. So here we see Jesus casting out unclean spirits, evil spirits. Now, how are we to understand this? How are we to understand? I've got 4 points I want to bring up about spirits and exorcisms. Point one, there is a spiritual realm in our universe. And to just look at life in terms of just materialism, that all that exists is what I can see and feel, that is not what the Bible says is real. There is a spiritual aspect to life. That's what the Bible's proclaiming. Now, for us in the West, this is something that we need to be reminded of, because we live in a secular society where talk of the spiritual is seen with suspicion, or it's made into movies of ridiculous fantasy, but not something to be considered as a serious reality. We mustn't just follow the atheism and materialism of our world. The Bible is clear that there is a spiritual aspect to life. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes that our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with the spiritual powers of this dark world. There are spiritual powers in this world that we need to consider to make sense of life. My second point is that in some translations, these spirits who call out will be called evil spirits. In this case, it's called an impure spirit. And the word there is just the common word for unclean. So it's an unclean spirit. Now, when you think of the word unclean, you should think of the book of Leviticus and all the clean and unclean categories that Israel had. And so this is talking about unclean spirits in our world. They're not the Holy Spirit. These are unclean spirits. And what we see here is that our world is driven by this spirit of uncleanness. Think about our world and the spirit that drives it. It doesn't drive it to holiness, does it? Like, look at our world. Is it being driven towards holiness? Is it being driven towards the acknowledgement and recognition of God and the thankfulness of God? It's driven in the other direction, isn't it? That's the spirit that underlies our age. It's an unclean spirit. Now, Jesus, remember when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came on him in what form? The form of a dove. Now, why is the dove significant? Well, it's because the dove is the clean bird. Remember when Noah sends out the dove after the flood? The dove doesn't represent peace. The dove represents cleanness. And after the flood, the world was clean, and the dove goes out over the clean world. And so Jesus just doesn't come with the Holy Spirit. It's the clean spirit. Jesus is coming to cleanse people by the Holy Spirit, to cleanse out the unclean spirit with the clean spirit of God. You see, Jesus casting out spirits, unclean spirits, demonstrates that Jesus can make people clean. Jesus can make you clean. The gift of the Holy Spirit through Jesus is part of the way that he can make you clean. This is actually one of the promises that God gave in the Old Testament in Zechariah 13, verse 2. You could look up how there's the promise that God will drive out the unclean spirit from his people. You see, Jesus has given you a new spirit to follow him. He's given you a new spirit to help you live the clean life. Are you walking with the Spirit? Are you allowing the Spirit to change your life, to bring about holiness in your life, to put aside the uncleanness and to walk in the ways of God? My third point is that when Jesus casts out spirit, it shows that he's the true son of David. He's the true son of David. Now, how is that the case? Well, we saw before in our reading God's covenant that God made with King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God promised King David that he would have a son who would sit on the throne, build the temple of the Lord, and that God would be his father, and this son would be the son of God, and that this would be an everlasting kingdom that God would bring. Now, there were many sons of David. We read about Solomon, who is called the son of God. But he's not actually he's not a son like David was the son. He's a little bit different to David. And so we read about the kings of Israel in the book of Kings and Chronicles. And we read about them, all these sons of David. But I want to show you one way in which they were not like David. Some of them were faithful like David. But let's have a look at how David was first commissioned. So this is back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. We looked at this in an earlier sermon that I gave. So we read here about Samuel anointing David. And remember, anointing him is to make him the Messiah. It says, so David took the horn of oil and anointed, sorry, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David. You see, when David was anointed, the Spirit of God came upon him. And we saw this with John the Baptist, didn't we? John the Baptist anoints Jesus in his baptism, and the Spirit of God comes upon Jesus. But there's something else in the David story. Let's keep reading. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, see, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let your Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the lyre. Now I'll go down to verse 23. Whenever the Spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul, and he would feel better and the evil spirit would leave him. You see, part of what David does in his opening ministry with the Spirit of God coming upon him, he's the one who gives healing to Saul when he's tormented by a tormenting spirit. Now, there's other questions there that you may want to ask. But David receives the Holy Spirit, and then he brings relief through casting out spirits. And this is what we see with Jesus. We only see it with Jesus. We don't see it with Hezekiah. We don't see it with Solomon. We don't see it with any other sons of David. But here we have someone doing what David did at the beginning of his reign. Jesus is the true son of David, the true Messiah, with authority over not just earthly things, but also heavenly things. And so we see Jesus' authority here, don't we? Look at verse 24. The spirits say, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And so here we have the Spirit speaking and proclaiming who Jesus is. And he actually says the truth about Jesus, doesn't he? It's not that it's a lying spirit. He's saying, "You're the Holy One of God." But you can see that the Spirit also thinks that Jesus has the power to destroy him. So that is, this Spirit sees Jesus as the judge. It sees Jesus as the judge. That is, the judge of heaven has come to earth. The one who has power, not just to be a king and judge here on earth, but the one who can judge the heavens and the earth. The one and only God has come. And that's what we see in the testimony of these terrified spirits as their judge arrives. Now, because of this authority that Jesus has, we as Christians do not need to fear spirits. We do not need to be scared of spirits and how they may interfere in our life. To those of you who live in a Christianized secular culture, you might be thinking, "Well, I wasn't thinking of that anyway." But let me assure you that in other cultures, the fear of spirits is alive and well. You can go to most other cultures around the world, and they live in fear of spirits. Asian cultures, African cultures, all have a certain fear of cultures. I'm going to read to you something from the life of Muhammad to explain Islamic culture to you and its fear of spirits. This is from Sahih al-Bukhari, which is the book beside the Quran for Muslims. It's number 3268, and it's told by Muhammad's wife, one of his wives. Narrated by Aisha, magic was worked on the Prophet so that he began to imagine that he was doing a thing that he was not actually doing. And when you read all this story, it's about someone put a spell on Muhammad, and you know, evil spirits were tormenting him, and he had to go through this process to get out of it. Now imagine if you're a Muslim, imagine if you're a Muslim and the number one man in your religion can be affected by evil spirits. How safe can you be? And so you don't know this, but in the Islamic world, they have special prayers before they go to the toilet. They have special prayers before all types of things to protect them from evil spirits and the fear of it. Protect them from the evil eye, all these different things. Why is it that in Christian countries we don't do that? Well, it's because our Lord Jesus Christ has authority over all the spiritual forces. We don't fear them. They don't know Jesus. They don't know Jesus' power. And so they live in fear of these evil spirits. So we need to understand how much Jesus' authority has shaped the Western world, and how much Jesus' authority means you do not need to fear spirits. You do not need to fear people saying things against you in that spiritual way. Let's move on to verses 29 and to 31 now. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her and took her hand and helped her up. And the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. So here we see Jesus going to the home of Peter and Andrew with James and John. Now, just so we know who Peter, James, and John and Andrew are, these are the early disciples, but they're more than just that. These are the foundations. These are the leaders of the Jerusalem church. When this book of Mark was written, these men were the ones in Jerusalem who were the foundation. They were the head of Christianity. And so the head of Christianity, these church leaders, they are eyewitnesses to what Jesus is doing. That's what we have here in the Gospels. We have the testimony of these men who were there from the beginning, and they're the ones leading the church and giving this testimony. And of course, we see Jesus here looking after his early church. He's caring for his early church. He's caring for his early disciples and their needs. They bring someone to Jesus and he heals them. We see the compassion and the mercy of Jesus bringing healing in this case. Now, we see Jesus helping his disciples, but it's more than just that. Look at verse 32. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. So Jesus is helping his tiny church at this stage, but he doesn't stop there. He helps everyone. It goes out from Simon and Andrew's house, to the word goes out to the whole town, and they all want a piece of Jesus' ministry now. And they all come to Simon and Andrew's house wanting more of Jesus. And Jesus, in his mercy, heals them. He heals all the people who came to him out of his love and compassion to them. Now, again, this is something that Christians are to do. We are to help people around us. We help within the church first, and then as it goes out, we help those around us. And Christians throughout the centuries have been at the forefront of bringing medical aid and healing in the best ways that they can to all the peoples around them. This is something that Christianity has absolutely led the way in the world as we've followed Jesus' example. The Apostle Paul writes that we are to do all that. Let me just read it, make sure I get it correct here in Galatians 6. Galatians 6, verse 10. He says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And that's what we see happening here. Jesus starting off in Simon and Andrew's house, and then it goes out to the town around him. Now, the whole town comes to this. And I want to say that what Jesus was doing was real healings. He was doing real healings. People claim all types of things, but when Jesus was doing these healings, people were coming in and the situation was getting out of control. You imagine if you had the power just to heal people just with a word, just with a touch. You would never have a moment's peace in your life. You would never have a moment's peace in your life. And this causes a problem for Jesus. It causes a problem for him. It starts to take away from the main thing that he's come to do. So look at verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you." Now, you can understand what's going on there. Jesus is going out. He needs to pray. He needs to pray to his Father. He needs to do that by himself. But what's happening? It's early morning and they're already after him again. And so he's got to get up before dark. Now, why is he getting up before dark? Well, it's before people are up and about. There are some things that Jesus would not compromise on. And he would not compromise on praying to his Father. And so he had to try to find a solitary place. And it was difficult for him to find it because everyone wanted him. But he found that place where he would pray. When I look at my own experience of having a family, I think a good way of doing this is mothers with young children. A mother may have a couple of young children, and the young children really don't give her any rest. And so she'll get up in the morning because the children have got her up. And she's running around all day doing this, doing that all day with them. And she just wants some time by herself. She goes to the toilet and the kids are banging on the door. Let us in, let us in. Just will not give her a moment's rest. That's sort of what's happening with Jesus here. But you know what? He made time to be alone. And I want to say, you need to prioritize your prayers. You need to prioritize your prayers. Get some time alone and pray. That's what Jesus does. He does not let go of the main game. He doesn't say, oh, there's people who need healing. I've got to get back to it. No, they can wait. They can wait. I need to pray. And if you are a mother, your husband needs to be making sure you have time alone from the children so that you can pray. That has to be part of the way that he is responsible to you and your family. So, how does Jesus respond to this? We see, verse 38. Everyone's looking for you. Jesus replied, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. So how does Jesus keep the main thing the main thing? He leaves. He leaves and says, I've come to preach the gospel. I've come to preach and tell people about the kingdom of God. He had to leave those people who wanted more help and everything. He goes, yep, I realize that you need help, but I've got to get on with the main thing in my life as well. And his main thing was to preach the gospel. His main thing was to be delivering people from the power of evil and preaching the gospel. And we need to know that this is our main thing as well. As a church, our main thing is Jesus' main thing. We're to be preaching the kingdom of God, helping people be delivered from the unclean spirit of this age and brought into the kingdom of God. Now, there are many other things that we do. We will have healing and hospitals that we run. They're great things to do. We'll have a whole range of other ministries, maybe helping people get employment. Great ministries that we should be involved in, but they're not the main game. They're not the main game. The main game is the preaching of the gospel and delivering people from the evil of this age. So to conclude, this introduction that we've seen to Jesus' life in Mark chapter 1, we've seen Jesus preaching the gospel. We've seen him making people clean and delivering them from the uncleanness of this age. We've seen him healing and helping people. We've seen him stay on target with the preaching of the kingdom, preaching of the gospel. And if you're a Christian, this is what is to be your main thing as well. You need to find your place in this mission of the church. You need to find how you're going to contribute to this main thing. Maybe you're not a Christian. I want to say, what is the main thing in your life? Well, I can tell you from this chapter what the main thing is meant to be. Jesus makes it clear for us. It's that we're to be working for the kingdom of God. You're meant to come to God. You're meant to come to Jesus. You're meant to come to Jesus and let him make you clean. to change your life. And instead of just having yourself as the main thing in your life, to now live as with God as the main person in your life. To shape your life around this kingdom that Jesus says is what he's come to bring. Amen. I